before we move to the message, Jeff mentioned, I'm so glad he did, in prayer, the news from Iran, which is just amazing. That it's the fastest growing group of Christians in the entire world. And I was blessed this week I didn't participate, I was just a listener in a conference call with Voice of the Martyrs, and I heard some of the most stunning things. Most Iranian citizens are anti-Muslim. That was news to me. The guys with guns are Muslim, and they run the country, but most Iranians are anti-Muslim. And then the guy said this, and it just blew me away. Evangelism is no longer a challenge in Iran. There are so many Iranis turning to Christ. And these ones turning to Christ, even though it's illegal to evangelize, it's illegal to meet for church, they do it anyway and are bringing other people to the Lord through evangelizing in the street at the risk of their own lives. So discipleship and the training of pastors is a challenge, but evangelism in the place where you can die, you can be murdered for evangelizing, it's not a problem. That convicts me. I don't know how it makes you feel. That convicts me. But such good news, what God is doing and the things that can't stop him. So we are returning today to our look at the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12, looking at verses 1 and 2. But first I'm going to read from the book of Luke. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks along the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the day that we call Palm Sunday because in John's gospel account, he says the crowd took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So here it is. Jesus has been traveling and teaching and preaching and healing. The blind were made to see. The lame were made to walk. Demons were driven out. Thousands were fed from a child's lunch. And so they got it, right? I mean, they see who he is and they proclaim him as king. But Luke continues on and tells us that as Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace." If we didn't know the story, if it wasn't so familiar as it is to most of us, this would seem irregular. It would seem odd that Jesus said this. It would seem that they did know what would make for peace. After all, they were just proclaiming him as king. But then the next scene shifts, and what a shift it is, as Jesus, gentle and lowly and riding on a colt, is suddenly angry and fiery, and driving out the money changers of the temple. As the week goes on, his teaching intensifies. He so wants the people to get it. You can just read through the Gospels and see his teaching that week after what we call Palm Sunday. But even the teachers, the leaders, the ones most educated in religion of his people didn't get it. The people that were closest to Jesus didn't get it. As the week progresses, his authority's challenged. Those against him strengthen their resolve, and the crowd's emotions sort of split. Some come to Jesus, mostly move the other way. Thursday comes, and it's time to celebrate the Passover. And of all of those things that point to Christ in the Old Testament, all of that stuff, the thing that perhaps is the most clear, most poignant, most powerful image is that of the Passover lamb. And here they come to celebrate the Passover with the actual Passover lamb, with Christ himself gathered there in that upper room. And how do the disciples respond? The Bible tells us a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Judas went out to betray him. And Jesus tells the wrenching story, the heart-wrenching story, that Peter will soon actually deny him. And picking up in Luke 22, he came out, Jesus came out, and went as his custom to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I just picture that. The agony, the pain, the sorrow. And nearby, just a stone's throw away, are his closest friends. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Betrayal, denial, sleeping, arguing over who of them is the greatest. And then one of the 12 does betray him. The leaders of his chosen people will beat him and whip him. They will devastate his body. And as this is going on, and the 12 mostly have run away, and except for one, and he's there, but he three times refuses to acknowledge Jesus as his friend, let alone his Lord, let alone the Christ. As he had just exclaimed to Jesus when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" not that long ago. So you might ask, what does any of this have to do with the 12th chapter of the book of Romans? We know it's Palm Sunday, we get that. What's that have to do with Romans? Well, I have to say this. The more I read the Bible, the more I study the Bible, wherever I am reading in the Bible, I see more and more plainly the cords of truth that run all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Like we're used to hearing here, Jesus is all through the Old Testament. The gospel is in every book from Genesis to Revelation. And there are many, many lessons we can learn from reading about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and their rebellion and their disobedience and their turning from their Savior, their lack of appreciation for all that God does for them. I think the church should learn from those lessons. We should see that it is entirely possible to be God's people and forget who God is and what he has done for us. But not only as a large group like the nation of Israel, there's lessons we can learn from individual followers of God and how they act toward God. God in heaven and God in the flesh, Jesus. And those lessons can teach us how we should be careful, because we can also fall short. We can betray him and deny him and sleep when we should be praying. Jesus wept because of the absolute lack of understanding, not of the pagan nations, but of the followers of God, those who should know better. So we should look, and we should see, and we should act. We should know better. But how? How do we know? How do we know? Well, that's what I hope to help us uncover today. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 12 and verse 1. Lord God, as we open your word, I just ask, as we often do, that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us, indeed renewing our minds, indeed conforming us, not to this world, but to Jesus, changing our form, transforming us, that we would look more like him. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, it's helpful when you do things to know how things work, right? Some things we can just, you know, pick up an item, a remote control or something, and use it. But other things, it's helpful to know how it works. So for a baker, it's helpful to know what ingredients you need, but also how ingredients work together, right? That you mix some things together in different times of the part of the process. For mechanics, it's good to know how pieces go together, right? How different components go together, different parts of an engine. But eventually we want the cake, eventually we want the car to run. So these little pieces of these two verses that we've been dissecting, we're now going to put back together and look at them as a whole, these verses 1 and 2. So Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore. So he's drawing on all that he's had to say, specifically in the last few paragraphs, but really all of the first 11 chapters, which are really 11 chapters of the gospel. 11 chapters about man's sin and separation from God and the only way to righteousness, and that's through grace, through the blood of Christ. So Paul makes this appeal to the church at Rome, to anyone who would ever read this letter, including us. He makes this appeal by the mercies of God. And us particularly here on this date, looking at the things that we will recognize of the coming week, that we will look at these events of Holy Week. That's what Paul was talking about. Jesus' crucifixion, his suffering under the hands of men, his suffering under the wrath of God, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension. These are the mercies by which Paul makes this appeal to us. There is no greater appeal that we can possibly make than by the mercies of God. There's this guy named Joe McKeever. He's a retired Southern Baptist pastor. He lives in Mississippi. Interesting guy. He was a pastor, also a cartoonist, and he draws these little things and puts interesting captions on them. And this week he put out this little image, and it had this writing on it, and it said at the top, if Jesus had not come back from the dead. And then there was a list of things. If Jesus had not come back from the dead, we have nothing to preach. We have no reason to believe. We've been deceiving people. No one else is ever going to be raised from the grave. There is no point in having church. We are still in sin. The so-called dead in Christ are gone forever, and we are one miserable bunch. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, you're on your own. There's no hope, and the only wise action is despair. Well, I thought that was great. I thought that was just so good because, in fact, Jesus did come back from the dead, so those things aren't true. I thought it was really good, so, you know, there's a Facebook group that I belong to. It's a bunch of pastors of small churches. I thought this would be encouraging, and to some it was, but I was amazed at the negative responses. One guy put, this sentiment is celebrated by many without any sincerity. Another said, well, everybody's got to believe something. These are pastors. One said, well, you may see things from this perspective, but not everyone sees it that way. And the one that really got me, I believe this would be counterproductive when it comes to evangelism, because so many outside the church can find a great deal of meaning in things other than the resurrection. Thankfully, there were many more positive reactions, but I was stunned by this. There is nothing else that we have to proclaim. If not for this, I have no reason to be here and nothing else to say. There's nothing greater that we can remember in discipling one another. There's nothing greater we can offer in evangelism than the resurrected Christ. There is no hope in anything else. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. So this appeal that Paul is making, or the means by which he's making this appeal, is through these great mercies of God for his people. And he makes the appeal, what is he asking us to do? He's making the appeal that we would present our bodies as sacrifices. Our whole selves, heart, soul, mind, and strength as sacrifices. But not to be stretched out on some altar and killed, because the one sacrificial death has already taken place. He says, living sacrifices, praising God. And he says that by doing this, we are indeed worshiping. He goes on to say that the mold we've been in needs to be broken off. We need to be broken out of that mold, the mold of the world. We need to be transformed, have our shape changed. We could say sanctified, shaped to look more like Jesus. And that happens by the renewed mind that God gives us through that new mind. And that new mind gives us a way to think clearly and correctly and to find out some very important information. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, we know that God's will is obviously good and acceptable and perfect, but Paul's not just talking about God's side of that. He's talking about our living out of God's will, that by testing and discerning, we can live lives as living sacrifices. We can offer that to God in a way that is holy, that is good, that is acceptable by God, and that is indeed perfect. That is obedience. Well, then what is it? What is this thing, the will of God? Like specifically, what is it? What does it mean? What is God's will for you? What is God's will for me? Paul says we can know what God's will is. Jesus said if we were to be in relationship with him, we must do God's will. Mark 3:35. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. When we become Christians, we become children of God, and God will lead us in the way he wants us to go. That is his will, the way God wants us to go, the path he wants us to follow. That is his will. And God doesn't hide his will from us. He reveals his will to us. It's not a secret. Wouldn't that be cruel for God to demand us to follow his will and then not tell us what his will is? So what is it? Well, first of all, God's will is for his glory, not our glory. God's will is always, however, for our good. We may not realize it in the moment. Much like raising children, things must be done, things must be practiced, things must be accomplished, things must not be done in order for their health and their well-being. But they don't always understand at 2 and 3 and 15 and on, and we don't always understand. But we trust God, and we can know his will. I want to be clear, when I say that we can know God's will, I can help you find out what God's will is. When it comes to the specifics, there are things that I have absolutely no clue about for you, and then still working on for me. I don't know when you should retire. I don't know what you should study in school. I don't know who you should marry or whether you should be an engineer or a pharmacist or a teacher or a preacher or a farmer or serve in the military or own a business. I don't know, but I can help you find out. You can find out by doing what Paul says to do. Paul says, give your life to God, learn all that God has for you to know, and try stuff. Well, Paul doesn't actually say try stuff, but he says test. Test and see. So there are four things that I'm going to ask you to remember that I think will help you to know what God's will is for your life, generally and specifically. First one is, give yourself to God. The second is, throw off the world. Number three, do your part in sanctification. And number four, again paraphrasing, try stuff. Number one, give yourself to God. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You're giving yourself to God, acceptable to God. Consider the 23rd Psalm. And this comes up a lot. We talked about with the children when we talked about praying and praying the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd means I have determined that I am a sheep and I'm going to follow him. He's the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Not the Lord is one of my shepherds. Not the Lord might be my shepherd. David says, and we should say, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm going to follow him. And I know, being the good shepherd, he will lead me to where he wants me to go. He will protect me along the way. He will provide for me, and he will lead me in a path that is righteous. I keep going back to this verse from Galatians 2, that the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This Good Friday, this thing that we observe on Good Friday is Jesus, and you can say that, you can say these words yourself, Jesus gave himself for me. So since Jesus gave himself for me, I want to follow him closely. I shouldn't want to lag behind, you know, wondering what's over behind that bush or over around that bend or around that little fork in the road. No, I should want to follow Jesus with my eyes on him. I should want to run and stay close to him. I want to keep him in sight at all times. I don't always do this, but I should always want to, and I should always do my best to do that, to follow Jesus, doing whatever he says, going wherever he goes. Which brings us to number two, which is throwing off the world. Hebrews 12, which follows on that same thought, says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus. Jesus looked at us and went to the cross for the joy set before him, which was the glory of God and your salvation and my salvation. Jesus went to the cross. So we keep our eyes on him. And then that same passage in Hebrews says, throw off every weight and throw off the sin which clings so closely to us. Well, it clings to us because we cling back. Satan wants us to think that sin is like some big canvas tarp that's got glue on it and it's stuck on you. You can't shrug it off. But that's a lie. That's not the way it is. Christ has already defeated sin, and in Christ, you are victorious over sin. It clings only when we hold on to it. You may have heard about this. After World War II, long after World War II, they would find these little bunches of Japanese soldiers on islands hidden away. Some were just rebellious. They just weren't giving up. Others didn't know the war was over. 1972, they found a soldier still hiding, did not know the war was over. Be cautious here. I'm not saying we should give up fighting sin. We always have a battle against sin. But we have to remember that Christ has already won the war. We still have work to do, but Christ has already won the war. We're still being attacked, but we cannot be defeated as long as we claim the blood of Christ. We have to throw that off. We have to throw off the world. And if that means less whatever, that means less politics, less social media, less entertainment, less anything in order to have more Jesus, then so be it. We throw off the world and run after Jesus. Which takes us to number three, and that's doing our part in sanctification. We are sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. But as obedient followers of Christ, as those who show out of just hopefully massive appreciation to him giving himself up for us, there is a part for us to do. I could have put this together with number one, right? Giving your life to Jesus, but that's more submission and this is more action. And this is also part of God's will. There are parts of God's will that are exactly the same for every follower of Christ. This will not be new news. Doing what the Bible says means we go to church. We're part of a local church. We read the Bible and study the Bible. We pray all the time. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves, which means we tell them about Jesus. It means a lot of other things, but it means ultimately we tell them about Jesus. We worship. We help others to follow Jesus. All of that is doing our part in our sanctification, but it is also doing the will of God. These are all things that the Bible tells us to do, and we could make a list that's much longer than that, but these things are all things that are God's will for us. So what is God's will for me? Well, read the Bible, be part of church, tell other people about Jesus, talk to people in the faith about Jesus, pray, sing. Well, I said there are specific details about occupations and marriages and study and all that kind of stuff that I, of course, don't know for everyone, but that we can find out. And that takes us to number four, try stuff. And I don't mean that to sound silly. Try stuff. You know, knowing full well, we should never do anything that is sin. We shouldn't do anything that the Bible says not to do. But other than that, we should try stuff. Paul says, using this renewed mind, thinking, reading scripture, trying to understand it, full well telling us we're not going to get it all and know everything. So what do? He says, you're transformed, you get a new mind. The will of God's over here. We want to get it. What do? Well, we by testing. What does he mean by that? By trying things. That's how we discern what is the will of God. It doesn't say anywhere that there's just going to be a big revelation or a billboard or a burning bush, right? It says by trying stuff, we're going to find out. I don't mean haphazardly, I don't mean randomly, but by doing the things that God wants us to do that we already know are his will, within the guidelines of scripture, just trying stuff. And there's an example, a great example of this in scripture in the book of Acts. Paul, the apostle Paul, angels came and told Paul stuff. Paul met Jesus in the flesh on the road to Damascus, and he knew some of the things that he was supposed to do specifically. What? Be the apostle to the Gentiles. Go share the gospel. At some point, he was going to stand in front of Caesar and share the gospel. These things he knew directly and specifically. But I'm going to say he didn't know everything else, because it tells us clearly that he tried to go to Asia and the Holy Spirit stopped him. Well, how did that happen? Paul says, I know I'm supposed to go tell people about Jesus. Hey, those people don't know about Jesus. I'll go tell them. And then we don't know what it looked like, but somehow the Holy Spirit said, no, not there, here. So in the process of just doing all the stuff that he knew he was supposed to do, and then by running into a wall, well, that's not it. He discerned by testing. He discerned by trying stuff, by trying something. He discerned what God's will was. I mean, that's us. In a small church, we have such a variety of people here. If we were to go out just the places where we work, the places where we live, the places where we socialize, the places where we go to school, and just do the things that that they require, your job, your schoolwork, right, being a good neighbor, all those things, the things that those are supposed to we're supposed to do in those areas, and if we do those inside of the will of God that we know we're supposed to do, praying, evangelizing, discipling, look at the amount of people that could be reached with the gospel if we just did those things where we are. And this is true with us for anybody at any age, but I really have a heart for our younger people and our children. If we can right now, as a church, if we can help them to look above everything, say, Jesus, I'm going after Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. And then as while I'm following Jesus, you know, there's this person I might meet. There's this school I may go to. There's this job I might take. If they're following Jesus and that's who they're supposed to meet and that's the school they're supposed to go to, guess what? That's where they'll go. If they're following Jesus, the good shepherd, and he's leading them, and that's not the person they're supposed to meet, and that's not the school where they're supposed to go, guess what? Like Paul, they'll be stopped from going there. Kevin DeYoung wrote this great little book called Just Do Something, pointed at young people, and he, this is sort of paraphrasing, but he said, you know, finish high school, go to college, get a job, get married, have kids, but all of that inside of this. All of that inside of this. We don't have to stop. Now, if you're confronted with a decision, this job or that job, this opportunity, that opportunity, yes, you can pray over those very specific things. That is a right and righteous and biblical thing to do. But just in general, just live your life living inside of what you know to be the will of God, keeping your eye on Christ. Focus on telling unbelievers about Jesus, helping other Christians to follow Jesus, spending much time in prayer and worship and much time in his word. God will guide you where you need to be. This is the old story. It's hard to steer a ship that's still in port, right? Getting out of the port is doing the things that we know are the will of God. And then by fair winds or foul, by clear skies or storms, God will direct that ship where it needs to be. Ask Paul. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they did not engage their minds to see God's will for them. They had the scripture, they had the education, they had the teaching, they had Jesus. And they missed him. They were not in God's will, even though they were doing all the stuff, or so they thought. And we don't want to do that. We want to consistently follow him. So if on this Palm Sunday, we're going to shout Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, we're going to sing that together, then we need to be listening to his teaching all week this week. We need to learn from it. We need to vow never to betray him and never to deny him. We need to take up our cross and follow him. And then we will be resurrected like he was and spend eternity with him. This is the absolute truth for all who will put their trust in him. Lord God, help us. Help us to do all the things we know we should do, and then help us to discern the other things that you would have us do. Help us to not overcomplicate finding your will, though we know it's not always easy. We know that you provide answers included. Amen. I know I've used this story before, this metaphor before, but if you've ever had a job where on any given day you had no idea what it was going to look like when you got to work, right? I know, like, when I worked on a flight line, every day was different, but I had to get up, had to get dressed, had to put my boots on, had to get my line badge, had to drive through the gate and go to work. Read your Bible, go to church, pray, Tell unbelievers about Jesus. Help other Christians follow Jesus. That's getting dressed and going to work. The rest of the stuff, God will show you when you get to work. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.